Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks a lot for that. They often say that to pastors, to us preachers, that when you prepare your sermon, make sure the first person you're preaching to is to yourself and not to other people. It's one of the common dangers when we read the Bible, we're always reading it for others, but not for ourselves. But we are constantly reminded that the first audience and the first person you have to preach to is to yourself. And this cannot be, this is even more so true for this passage, more than any other passage. Because when you look at this passage, Paul is writing to Titus to appoint elders or overseers. And who are the elders and overseers in this church? Well, yours truly, me. I'm an elder, in a biblical sense, right? An overseer. And so it's a difficult passage because when I look at this passage as I was preparing it, it really is a passage that is directed at me more than anyone else. That makes it very difficult, doesn't it? Because I'm in the spotlight as I preach this sermon. But it's not just about me, is it? Who are the other overseers in this church? You know who they are? Winston, where are you? Dan, where are you? So this is a passage about Winston and Dan. That's painful, isn't it? But it's also a passage about our elders, aren't they? Who are the elders in our church, in this congregation? Jeremy, where are you? Stick your hand up. Frank and Jason, where are you? I think Jason wants to walk out. But it is really a passage about us, isn't it? But in a broader sense, it's also a passage about all our leaders in our church, our growth group leaders, our Sunday school teachers, our music leaders, our service leaders. And in a broader sense, it really ultimately, indirectly, and I'll say a bit more about that, a passage directed to all of us. But it does need to be said that the first port of call, the first point of contact, is really about us as pastors, and secondly, about our leaders. Well, for those who are not familiar with the Titus, Jeremy's already spelt so much more about it. It is a letter. It's worthwhile remembering. It is a letter. There are all different genres or different styles of literature in the Bible, and we need to be mindful of that because that helps us to know how to read that passage or that book. And so this is not a book. It's a letter. It's a very ancient letter. And as you see, it's written from Paul to Titus, a true son in the gospel, right? And it's written to Titus, given for his particular role in what he had to do in Crete. And so if you look at Crete, there's Crete there. There's Crete. Now, where is Crete? Just to give us a bit of historical context, there is Crete right in the middle. There you see Greece up there. Up on the right there is Lebanon or Palestine and something like that. And if you want to know what Crete is like today, I got some pictures of what Crete would be look like today. It's a real touristy spot. Look at that. Wouldn't that be a place that you want to go to visit on holidays? Here's another one I found on our sort of Google. Nice place to go and visit, isn't it? But it needs to be said that while Crete might be an inviting place to go to today, it's a very different story back in the days of when Paul was a missionary to Crete. We don't have any account of when Paul was a missionary to Crete. But what were the people like is a very different story. It was basically a world that was so different to anything that we can imagine. We do know that the Cretans were very expert fishermen and salesmen. But what were the people then like as well? This is what one historian says about the people of Crete. Have a listen to what he says. The moral level of its inhabitants was deplorable. Deplorable, strong word. Their ferocity and fraud was wildly tested. Their falsehood was proverbial. The wine of Crete was famous, and drunkenness was rampant. That was what the people of Crete was like. And Paul recognizes and alludes to that even in Titus chapter 1, verse 12. You see in verse 12, what did he say? One of Crete's own prophets, a philosopher named Epitomenes, was a Cretan, and this is what he had to say about his own people. He has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. So it's a very far cry from the nice, touristy, safe, inviting place to go to. Paul, as a missionary to Crete, was going to very uncharted, very difficult, hostile environment marked by ferocity and fraud, drunkenness, immorality, you name it. That was what Crete was like. So let's turn to the letter of Titus. Notice how Paul begins his letter. He begins by laying out his credentials. Now, one has to ask, why does Paul have to lay out his credentials to his young sidekick, Titus, you know? More than likely because of the task which Paul had laid upon Titus. That is, you'll see later on, he is therefore to appoint leaders. He's got to go to all the towns and appoint leaders. Well, who's going to listen to Titus? Well, more than likely, then Paul has to lay down his credentials in this letter, because more than likely, this is a letter that Titus will have to take around and say, I need to appoint leaders, and say, what right have you got to appoint leaders? Well, here's the letter from Paul, whom you all know about. But look at the credentials he lays out for us in these opening verses. He calls himself a servant of God. It's a very strong word. It's a bond servant. It wasn't like a servant these days with their own rights. They can do whatever they like, whenever they like. Not so. A servant in the ancient world had no rights. He was bound to obey what his master had called him to. So Paul himself as a servant of God. He's an apostle. An apostle means he's an official ambassador. He is on official business from the Almighty himself. That is from Jesus. And notice his role there. We see that to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. That is to say, he is there to grow the people of God in their faith in the Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of the truth. But for what end? Notice what? It is a truth that leads to godliness, so that'll be said much more so in chapter 2. And it's important to understand that knowledge in the Christian sense is never purely to feed our brains. It is also to transform our hearts. As you know, we started this year by trying to get everyone onto a Bible reading program that Zen has promoted, 2 chapters a day. But that's not simply about trying to tick the box, I've done my 2 chapters. When you read the scriptures, it's there to not only inform the head, but to transform the heart. It is to lead to godliness. And not to read your Bible is to your own detriment. But to read the scriptures humility and prayerfully is a reading that will lead to transformed lives. Notice also what Paul says in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. That is to say, all this is covered by the hope that we have. The message is not a short-term fix. It carries with it eternal consequences. Indeed, it brings with the hope of eternal life. And all this, as Paul says, is bound up in the promises which God has made thousands of years ago and which Paul tells has been proclaimed in the preaching of the word. The important takeaway point here is that what Paul writes here by way of his credentials and therefore the foundation or the basis on which Titus is to do his work is not just good advice that you take and leave it. It is grounded in divine authority and therefore needs to be taken seriously. That gives the strong stamp of authority Titus to do his work. Well, given that, what was Titus' role? And you can see Titus' role in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Notice what he says, to put in order things that are left unfinished. In other words, Paul had set in place certain things, but he could not finish it for whatever reason. Now he sends his sidekick Titus to go and complete that job, to get things in order. But what do we mean when Paul says put things in order? For many of us who are much more organized and structured, we think, okay, orderliness means a well-run, structured, organized church where there is clear process, clear communication, clear lines of authority, it's clarity right through and through from top right to bottom. Is that what Paul means? Or orderliness could mean something differently. And that is, orderly can mean that things are orderly in terms of relationship, orderly in terms of holiness. That is to say, Paul, in fact, when you read through the whole of Titus, what you find most astonishing thing is the focus on holy living. That is to say that Paul's focus on what it means by putting things in orderly manner is that we have a church that is growing in holiness. A church that's growing in right relationships. A church where people are loving each other. A church where people are forgiving each other. A church that where people are seeking to live in obedience to those in authority above them. A church where people are seeking to do the right thing. It's important to think about this and get this right. Because too often in our church, and in many churches I've talked to pastors, you know what we tend to squabble about, and myself included? We squabble about chaos. We squabble about the lack of clarity, about confusion, about the lack of structures and things like that. We fight about times and venues and how programs are run and blah, blah, blah. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that those are unimportant. They are very, very important because God is a God of order. But let's not mix a well-organized church from a holy church. When Paul looks at what a healthy church is about, a healthy church is marked by right relationships. A healthy church is marked by when there is respect from both young and old to young. A healthy church is a church where people seek to live orderly lives. That is, they seek to live under authority in the right and proper way. A healthy church is a church where people seek to do what is right by each other and before God. Titus was called to put this church in order. That is to say, Paul has called Titus to set the grounds for a church that's going to grow in holiness of life. Well, that's the case. Where does it all begin? Where does it all begin? It begins with the leadership. It all begins with the leadership. Because what does Paul say to Titus as the first item on the agenda? Appoint leaders. Appoint elders. It begins with appointing the right leader. You see, it all depends on the leaders. It all depends on the leaders. It doesn't matter how great the system is. It all boils down to the sort of leaders you have. You can have a completely messed up system, but if you have the right leader, they can sort things out. You can have a completely good system, but if you're the wrong leaders, they can mess things up. It all begins with the leaders. But that begs the question, what sort of leaders do we want? Well, it depends on your end goal. If you want a well-organized church, you get highly organized, competent leaders. But each church, you get holy leaders. And when you look at what Paul focuses on in the rest of chapter 1, that is his key agenda item. You need to appoint holy leaders. Leaders where holiness is a priority in their life. Well, there's four things I want to focus on in this message here that Paul draws attention. The personal life of the leader, the public life of the leader, the convictions of the leader, and a model for order following. Let's have a look at each one of them. The personal life of the leader. Where does holiness begin? Well, look at where Paul begins where he begins. Notice how he begins by talking about these leaders. He describes as being blameless. Twice he mentions this word blameless. You see that in verse 6 and in verse 7. The leaders that you are called upon to appoint are to be blameless. My question is, am I blameless? Is Winston and Dan blameless? Are our elders blameless? And notice also the breakdown. They are to be blameless where? In their home life. You see that in verse 6. And they are to be blameless in their public life and their convictions. They are to be blameless. Now, when Paul talks about blamelessness, he's obviously not talking about sinless perfectionism. I mean, the Bible tells us that no one is without sin. So what does he mean by being blameless? I think it's the idea of that when you look at that person, you can, with a clear conscience, appoint that person to the role of a leader. That is to say, there are no glaring red flags that might make you question the appointment of that leader. There's nothing glaring about his character and his personal life. Nothing glaring about his public presentation. There's no questions about his convictions. We can confidently and with a clear conscience say, we should make him the leader. That's a hard call, isn't it? Again, I put myself on the spotlight here because it is speaking about firstly myself and Dan and Winston and our other elders. Can you, with clear conscience, say that I should be the pastor here? Can I say that with a clear conscience, that I should be the pastor here? It's a hard question, isn't it? See what I mean? It's easy to preach this to someone else.
But the Bible will not allow me to preach it to others. It's got to first be preaching to myself, to my fellow colleagues, and not just those here, but also to Jeff Wang and Nathan Chan and Anita and Caroline in the Mandarin Cantonese services, and to the other elders, to Sammy and Edwin and all the other elders. Can we say that they should be there with a clear conscience? Again, it's not talking about sinless perfection. Everyone's not without, no one was without sin. But there's no glaring red flags in their marriage, in their home life, in their public presence, in the, what they believe, that would make me question that. So where does it begin? Well, leadership begins at the home. Look at what Paul says. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. Other translations put that as the husband of one wife. Again, if you remember the ancient world, faithfulness and fidelity in marriage is not was an unknown thing. So Paul talks about being a husband of one wife. And the NIV translates being faithful. But when the Bible talks about being faithful, it is more than just legalistic faithfulness that I just stick to you, I'm not going to divorce you. Faithfulness in marriage means that you are Christ-like in the way you love your spouse, in the way you care for her, in the way you disciple and teach her. Can I say that the way I've loved Ivy is a model to all? Can we say that of Dan and Winston, the way he loved Vicky and Dan is a model to all, and Jeremy and Frank and Jason and all our leaders? You see, leadership begins in the home, begins in marriage. And also, don't forget, Zenith, you're a minister in making. Watch that marriage. But also, it's not just the marriage, it's also your parenting. Because look at what he says. A man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. They believe. Now, while we cannot ultimately determine the faith of our children, because in the end, that is ultimately the grace of God, it does need to say that the faith and the life of the parents have a big impact, a very critical impact on how their children grow. And indeed, it's a strong theme of the Bible that the parents are to disciple their kids. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, parents are the first people to disciple their kids. We need to recognize it is not firstly the responsibility of the church, but firstly the responsibility of the parents. And our people like Winston, the youth pastor, and Dan taking care of the CMC and family ministry, their role is to support the parents, not to replace the parents. So good leaders, church leaders are good leaders in the home. How they marriage, how they manage their marriage and their kids will be an indication of what they will be like in managing the church. Because so much of what happens in the church, in the home, also happens in the church. Now I think most of us, dare I say, most of us probably know that. If you've been in church long enough, you know that. But here's the greatest tragedy. I think we often assume it too much. We think their marriage is going well. We think their parenting is going well. And therefore, what do we spend time talking about? And I'm just the greatest culprit. We talk about their ministry. But very rarely we ask them, how's your marriage? How's your kids? This hit home to me a few years ago when there was a man I was mentoring, another fellow pastor. Not long after, sometime later, I discovered that he was arrested for downloading child pornography. And I didn't pick that up.
Why? Because I assumed his marriage was okay. I assumed he was living a pure life. I have another friend who's a fellow pastor in another church. He's finished up being a pastor. But when I heard news, then the word goes out that he had separated from his wife. And that just struck me. Why? I assume being a pastor, his marriage is going well. I assume that his parenting was okay. But I heard from his wife that he was more a bit too controlling and abusive. And to my shame, I assumed everything was okay. And do we run that same danger here? You see, leadership begins in the home. When was the last time, and I'm asking myself, when did I last time ask my fellow colleagues, how's your marriage coming along? How's your parenting? How's your purity of life? When was the last time I asked that of our elders and of our deacons, our growth group leaders? So to all our leaders, to myself, to my fellow pastors, Dan and Winston, to all our elders, how is your marriage coming along? How is your parenting coming along? Leadership begins in the home. But we also move to the second one. It's never just a personal, private thing. It's also a public. There's a public persona to it. Have a look at what Paul says. When you come to this public side, Paul breaks it down into areas. The negative, what they are not to be like, and the positive, what they are to be like. Look at what the negative. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. Then that word blameless again. Not overbearing. Not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent and pursuing dishonest gain. Not overbearing. We know that leadership is a position of authority and influence, but sadly, all too sadly, many leaders take that for granted or abuse that leadership. One of the biggest problems in the Anglican Church in Sydney of late has been the bullying from senior ministers within the Anglican Church. So big was it came up to a Synod discussion. Recently, I was talking to one wife of a pastor. She served as a pastoral assistant in New Zealand. She has PTSD from experience working under this particular pastor in New Zealand. PTSD. She's still suffering the trauma of working under that minister. Pastors are not to be overbearing. Notice they're not to be quick-tempered. It needs to be said that leadership is a call to stress. Anyone in a role of leadership puts themselves into a position of great stress. Why is that? Because there are endless demands on your time. There are always people who are never happy about what you do. A lot of times you have to make hard decisions which people don't understand and they don't want and they don't like, and you're going to get an earful of constant complaints and criticisms and so on and so forth. And how do people respond under stress? A lot of times they lose it and they actually just completely lose it completely. A great way to test a person's suitability for leadership is put them under stress tests. It is not their competency, how well they preach or how well they can run their meetings, strategic thinking or visionary. Long-term leaders who are good for the church are those who can survive the stress tests. To complain about the stress in leadership is like a person complaining that there's people are shooting at him. That's just the given the territory. Not drunken, violent, pursuing dishonest gain. It speaks for itself. I don't think I need to say much more of that. Except it's interesting, isn't it? He draws upon those two particular examples because those were the particular problems of the ancient world, particularly of Crete. He calls upon leaders who are going to be different to the norm. But positively, what does he say? Hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined.
Just hospitable is interesting. It talks about lover of strangers. That's what it means, right? Hospitality is not your hospitality to your friends and your family. Anyone can do that. Hospitality to strangers. It's that mindset of being welcoming. I remember many years ago, I was sharing me about a sad incident in church. She, a newcomer, come to the church. She was being hospitable, as always. She introduced him to one of our leaders. I'm not going to say who it is. The leader said hi and then walked off. Is that hospitable? I think most of us would say no. Hospitable. They love doing good. They love doing good, not because of the reward or recognition. They just love doing good. The thing I struggle with my dear wife is she always loves doing good. Maybe she's doing too much good. But she's an example for me. Self-control, one of the things that we have ignited. The first thing you need to learn about leadership, learn to lead yourself before you learn to lead others. Self-control, upright, doing the right thing before God. Doing the right thing for other people, devote, doing the right thing before God. Discipline, living orderly lives, not giving to whims and things like that. Positively. But thirdly, the leader is someone holds deeply to the faithful teachings as being taught, not just a faithful teaching. It's not just someone who's convinced about what they believe, but someone holds firmly to the things that has been taught. That is to say, they hold firmly to the gospel convictions that have been passed down for thousands upon thousands of years. Look at what it says there. He must hold firmly. He doesn't just give intellectual assent. He's embraced it in his own heart. He believes in it. His life is shaped by it. He just exudes the DNA of this truth. And everything he says is shaped by that. But notice why. So that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. We want to be a church here where people are learning to serve each other by speaking the truth to each other. But the key is speaking the truth. I think a lot of us don't know how to encourage each other. First of all, we don't know how to do it. But secondly, can I say that a lot of things we say are not based on sound doctrine. If we're going to encourage each other, we need to do so based on the truth. I need to do that. Our pastors need to do that. Our elders need to model that. And so you can only encourage each other when you understand the truth. And also knows what else? And refute those who oppose it. Growing people in God is not only seeking to encourage them in the truth, but also rebuking what is wrong. We need to have a ministry, not just of encouragement. We need a ministry here. We're going to take seriously growing in Christ of rebuking each other. Now, please, don't go to one extreme or the other where all you have to say is just rebuking. That's quite depressing, right? And don't go to the extreme of just encouraging but not rebuking. That's also just weak water, gets you nowhere. We need a ministry of both encouraging and rebuking, but based on sound doctrine. Now, having said this, those are the three convictions. Those are the three things: the personal life of the leader, the public life of the leader, the convictions of the leader. Those are the sorts of leaders we want. And I put myself in the spotlight. Oh, it's hard, isn't it? Can you say that of me? Oh. Please don't come up to me straight afterwards and start rebuking me, all right? Just first encourage me, then you can rebuke me afterwards, okay? Us pastors are very fragile egos, right? But I have a question. I have a puzzle. What is particularly unique and extraordinary about the qualities which Paul has laid out to Timothy that he must appoint, that he find in the elders and overseers? What is particularly unique and extraordinary about them? What is particularly unique and extraordinary about them? See, a good marriage is not just what I need to have, it's what everyone should have, isn't it? Good parenting is not just for me, but for all parents here. Who are the parents here? Put your hands up. Right, it's for you too. We're not to be overbearing, not just me, but for all people, isn't it? And of course, not resorting to dishonest gain. Well, obviously, it goes without saying that's not just for leaders. It doesn't mean I can't resort to dishonest gain, therefore you can. No, we know that for everyone. So what is unique about all these things? And hospitality, doing good, self-control, these are things that we want from everyone. So it begs the question, what is extraordinarily unique about these attributes? And this leads me to my fourth point, a model to follow. The Christian leader is always what? Firstly, what? A Christian before he's a leader. And as a Christian leader, where is he to lead them to? To Christ. That is what he's called to do. How he is to show to the Christian community who Christ is and what it means to follow Christ. He is to show to the Christian community what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. He is to show to the Christian community what Christian parenting looks like. How you cope under stress. How you are gentle with everyone. How you are a doer of good deeds. What is extraordinary about them is that they are ordinary. Because the Christian leader is called to be a Christian and to illustrate and to model to his community what it means to be a Christian. Now, the need for all this in Paul's time was even more critical, because remember what Paul said about the Cretans? One of the Crete's own prophets said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They were habitual liars, violent, drunken womanizers. They might be skilled warriors and fishermen and archers, but when it comes to the thing that really mattered, they heard the gospel of true life. But you know what? They are first-generation Christians. They don't know what that actually looks like. I hear it in words, but what does that actually look like on the ground? How was Titus going to illustrate to these people what it looks like? And that's where he says, he wanted you to appoint leaders who will not only teach the truth, but will show to the community what it actually looks like. Let me put it another way. We are saying that we are putting Christian leaders up on the pedestal because we want everyone to look at that person and say, that's what we want you to be like. That's what we want you to be like. We want you to look at that person and see how he conducts his marriage. That's how I want you to do it. You see the way he parents his kids? That's how I want you to do it. You see the way that he's gentle with his colleagues? That's how I want you to do it. You see the way that he's honest in all his dealings? That's how I want you to conduct yourself. Paul put it this way. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, we often think that's a high calling, and it is a high calling. But that is the calling that all Christian leaders are called to say. My calling here as a pastor is simply say, imitate me as I seek to imitate Christ. That's a tough gig, isn't it? Can you see why you don't appoint leaders lightly? You don't appoint them lightly. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so when we choose our leaders, when we want to encourage our leaders, what is the thing we need to ask ourselves? Can I say with a clear conscience that I want everyone to be like that person? Can I say with a clear conscience that I want everyone to be like that person? So you can see in this sense, although this passage directly relates to me and puts me in a very difficult spot and makes me think twice, makes me think very carefully about my conduct at home and at church, as indeed with Winston and Dan and our elders and our other pastors in our congregation, it really is directed to everyone because they are to follow their pastors. Now, let me stress again. Does it mean that our pastors are perfect? Absolutely not. Just ask my wife. Ask my kids. In fact, no, my kids often think I'm perfect. No, they don't. But as Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine carefully, that other people may see your progress, not your perfection. See, it comes back to, what are we building? A healthy church. A healthy church is a godly church. And not surprising, we want godly leaders. We want godly leaders. And as we are reminded, to build a healthy church starts with the leadership. Let me wrap up with these words. Can we get the next slide? Next slide, because my thing just died. Remember, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint leaders in every town as I directed you. Leaders who are godly. So my application to all you guys, for us leaders, for me, what's the application for me as your pastor and to Dan and Winston as your pastor as well? We need to watch our life and doctrine carefully. We need to certainly watch our life and doctrine carefully. But it's also true for all our leaders, isn't it? To Jeremy, to Frank and to Jason, watch your life and doctrine carefully. But to us as a congregation, what's the implication for you? Pray that your leaders' walk with God is close. Pray for their marriage. Pray for their children. Pray for their integrity. But also, and this is the hard thing, imitate their life. Now, I'm not going to say that everything they do is right. And if there is some cause for you to say to them, look, Ying, you've got to think about how you conduct yourself. Then I need to be humble and accept that. Because we are called to demonstrate our progress in the gospel for the sake of the church. Let me wrap up with these words. From the famous Robert Murray McShane. Can you see that? Yeah, Robert Murray McShane. He was a Presbyterian minister. I think Winston would love that. Presbyterian minister. Something good does come out of Presbyterian church, right? Something good. We've got Winston. That's one good. But something does good. Robert Murray McShane was a Presbyterian. What was that? Oh, yeah, that's okay. Robert Murray McShane was a young 29-year-old. He died at 29, became minister, I think, about early 20s. Left an incredible legacy. One of his great legacies is his Bible reading program, right? His Bible reading program, which many people use, and you can see it on YouVersion. Robert Murray McShane. He was well known for his piety, and this is what he had to say. The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. My people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It is for your advantage that you continue and encourage and pray that your pastors walk with God is close and intimate. And I say not just for the pastors. It is also for your elders and for your growth group leaders and your Sunday school teachers. One of the things that I have been convinced of late is that when we have our pastoral team meetings, now we spend time praying for each other's walk before we pray for each other's work. We come to church every day, every Sunday. Keep asking, how are you growing in your joy of God and your joy in each other? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for our leaders. But Lord, you have a high calling for them. I pray for all our pastors, myself, for Dan and Winston, for the pastors and the Mandarin Cantonese services. Guard their marriages as they raise their children. as they live holy lives. May their walk with you be close. We pray for our elders, Lord, also likewise, that you'll watch their walk with you, keep them faithful to you in all things, the things that people will not see, but you will see clearly. Pray for all our leaders in our growth groups in FIRE and FY. May you watch their walk with you. And we pray this, Father, for the sake of your church and your namesake. In Jesus' name.